We had mentioned last Wednesday or Thursday, whenever we had our midweek message, I guess it was Thursday this week, that we were going to be turning to Isaiah. Of course, we're working our way through Isaiah in the midweek message, but there was one particular text I wanted to save for the Lord's Day, and we will, but you might not be surprised to know that the last minute I've switched to something different for several reasons, and we will take the other up, Lord willing, very soon. But we're going to turn to Psalm 19. For whatever reason, I was drawn to Psalm 19 of a sudden, and that's where we're going to be this morning. So we're going to turn to Psalm 19. And we will read the entire psalm first, which is only 14 verses. So this is a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, there are two revelations by God that he's made of himself, and some would say two books of God, but the first is not actually a book, and the second is far more than a mere book. Now, in this psalm, first the psalmist David, who speaks as a prophet, who speaks inspired of the Holy Spirit, he speaks of the revelation of God all men have by the creation, sometimes poetically called the book of nature. Secondly, David speaks of and really comprehends the whole of God's revealed word, the Holy Scriptures. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. As I understand it, of course, the firmament is that whole vast expanse of space that goes on and on as far as we see it. And, of course, we know what the heavens are above us. And so it comprehends all of that which is above us. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Firmament is used here in Genesis 1 already, 14 and 15, the verses. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So you have the heavens, you have the firmament, a vast expanse of sky above us, and the heavens declare the glory of God. They don't just hint of it. They declare it by their very being, by all that constitutes them. They manifest a certain glory of God. They plainly demonstrate and manifest his glorious almighty power, his perfect wisdom, which of course is also glorious, as is his, of course, beauty. If the heavens are so beautiful, what about the Lord himself? Certainly there's a declaration in a limited sense then of his glorious person. We know that the created natural creation shows forth the glory of God and speaks of the Godhead and his power. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It's a showing forth of God's handiwork. The heavens are specifically spoken of here. All of the natural creation could be included with regard to the earth and, of course, the heavens. But the heavens are such a clear display of the handiwork of God, day and night, night and day. God, who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. And to suggest that creation made itself is to defy simple reason even, and it certainly is to insult God, the Creator. As Samuel Davies, the Reverend Samuel Davies, in that wonderful hymn says, "Great God of wonders," it is to insult him. And we have this in verse 2 and beginning into verse 4. We won't read all of verse 4. "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So this voice is not verbal, of course, as you well know. It is a visual language which all mankind can understand. They see it. There's a certain revealing of God by it, and then in them, as we'll read of shortly. So it's not a verbal speech, but it is a speech that everyone can understand, no matter what their language is, no matter what their nation is, no matter who they are and where they are. They live every day with this revelation and witness of God, day unto day, we're told, or put another way, day after day after day after day after day, and night after night after night. And so there's a certain knowledge revealed here, a certain knowledge of God, some things that can be known of God by certainly the heavens and the firmament and certainly all creation even. And we read about that also in Romans chapter 1. I don't believe we could rightly ignore that text as we're going through this text. So Romans chapter 1, just reading 16 through 23 we'll go through, or 25, I believe. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now there is revealed the only way of salvation for man. There's not enough knowledge of God by any means in the creation that man can be saved by that knowledge. And so that's why I started with the gospel and what it says here about the gospel. Because in 18 it goes on, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They obscure it. They pervert it. They twist it. They corrupt it. They ignore it. And it's all unrighteousness. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them." Mark that well, that God shows something of himself in the creation to all men, and then it's manifest in them. They have a conscience, and they can reason. Man was created a reasoning being. We say he has a reasonable soul. He's an eternal being, he's a living soul, and he's a reasoning soul. And in that way, of course, he's made in the image of God, being a reasoning, a rational creature, just an image, just a shadow of God. Also, of course, man was created in righteousness and true holiness, which was lost with the fall. And with a knowledge of God, a perfect knowledge of God and his will, and the power to, or the ability, if you will, to keep God's will, to obey God. But this was mutable. His righteousness was mutable. And yes, he did fall. And there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And so God isn't fully revealed by any means in the creation, nor is the way of salvation revealed, nor so many other things. But there is something revealed of God, and it's sufficient that all men are condemned because all the fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Adam, none of them take that knowledge that's made known to them and showed unto them, made known in them, none of them then seek God as they ought to seek God in light of what they've been shown. History testifies of that. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That sums it up right there. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so it goes on. Because they changed the truth of God into a lie, is said later. Now, there's different degrees of this, and these false religions or no religions at all, where essentially those individuals worship man then. There's different degrees of this wickedness. There's different degrees of this unfaithfulness, but I, speaking for myself, if I would have been asked before I was a believer, do you believe there is a God? Yes. I believe there's a God. Of course there's a God. How else did all this get here? What did I do with that knowledge? Nothing. It had an effect on me. I think it had a good effect. I think, by the grace of God, somewhat a restraining effect. That knowledge of God, again, the grace of God and certain conviction by the Spirit of God, something that might stop a person here, there, where he could have gone further, whatever it might be. But no, God was not in all my thoughts. I didn't seek to worship him and give him glory and serve him. I did not say to myself, if God created this, then God created me. And if he created me, he is my God. He is my sovereign. And I am to find out how to worship him, how to serve him, what I should do and what I shouldn't do. How should I find that out? There is a book. And the psalmist speaks of that very shortly. There is a book. And when we're blessed to live in a land where that book is, those then are even more without excuse. And there is more wrath against them who turn away from God. And what can be known of him, it's been shown them, and they have that book. They have the Bible. They have the Holy Scriptures. But they don't take advantage of that. They don't. And when they do come to start searching, it's the Holy Spirit of God that's drawing them in grace, or by grace, in mercy. And I say there's different degrees of sinfulness, of course. And some men are even, we don't understand it all, men and women are more noble than others. And we trace it all back to the grace of God, of course, but they are more noble, they have more honor, they have more dignity, but none of themselves do what they ought to do, to put it very simply, with regard to what God has shown them in his creation. In his creation. Now, those without Christ than are yet justly condemned by the revelation and witness of God by the creation. It's that simple. There's many today that'll say, well, if they've never heard the gospel, it's, quote, not their fault, unquote. And so, no, they're not condemned. Well, that's wrong. They are. God is sovereign. God is the judge, and God condemns them. And there's only one way to be saved, and that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the only way to be saved. Now, Psalm 53, the verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. And there is no greater fool than an atheist. There's no greater fool than an atheist. And never more so than an atheist in a nation blessed to have the Holy Scripture and faithful preaching. This is such an exceedingly evil fool, then, who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the Christian, as he looks at creation, has great comfort and reassurance in this book of creation, doesn't he? We have comfort and reassurance where we see the almighty sovereign power of God in such constant display in his wisdom, his eternity. We hear all sorts of voices, doubting voices and skeptical voices and voices seeking to erode our faith in God. And yes, there are hard things about God to understand. God is immense. God is immense. God is beyond our finite mind's ability to fully comprehend. We can comprehend all that he's revealed of himself to us to comprehend. And there's much we need to continue to study so we have more and more light. But how can we comprehend in all fullness the eternity of God? We know what it is. And we firmly believe it, not just because we're told, but because the Holy Spirit has testified to our heart that this is truth, absolute truth. But there are things such as the eternity of God, God everlasting to everlasting, before ever there was a world, or you and me and mankind and all the natural creation, there was God. And there are so many things we could ask questions. Some questions we ought not to ask. We're prying into things that we haven't been told. But the reality is, if God is hard in some ways to fully comprehend, yet we see this book of creation all around us, and we say, but I believe he is immense, and I am a speck in time and eternity, really. And so, of course, I have problems, or I have limitations, put it that way, understanding every last thing about God. But I can understand all he reveals of himself to me, because I have the Spirit of God. Because I am a spiritual man, I can discern spiritual things. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 8, 3 and 4, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man? That question alone could serve for a message, a sermon. But it goes on, that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. But God has been mindful of man, and he has visited us in his Son. God the Son has visited us and was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were condemned under the law and make us sons of the living God. And as for comprehending knowing God, we do know him. We call him Abba Father. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Read that as all that has been revealed, all the glorious truths that have been revealed of God, and to have also this other knowledge of God, that of a child for his Father. And how do we have that? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we have that knowledge of God. No other way. Those without Christ don't have that knowledge. They don't have that relationship. They don't have that understanding. They don't have the Spirit of God. And they don't have that knowledge in the face of Jesus Christ, which comprehends the intimate relationship of a believer with Jesus Christ. So it's through him and in him we have that knowledge of the glory of God, even God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, of course, the Father, though, who we sometimes struggle to, well, we could never, ever understand and have knowledge of God as we do, was it for Christ and being in him and having his Spirit and walking with him. And then going on in verse 4 and through verse 6, in them also, or we're speaking now, of course, of the heavens, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Nothing hid from the heat thereof. Just as the sun itself is such a manifest demonstration of the Lord God's omnipotent power, I say omnipotent power, faithful providence, there it is, rising and setting, as we say. This text actually speaks of the sun as we view it. The evolutionists can grab hold of it, and they can crow, and they can say whatever they want. But what matters is what the truth is, and that we'll all stand before God someday. And David speaks of the sun as we see the sun. And yes, it is, as we look at the sun, it says a strong man running a race. That sun, it moves. Nothing stops that. Only God can stop it, and he did in one case, as we know, or actually he made it go backward in another case. But no man can stop the sun. It's like a strong man running a race. He's going to finish that race, and he's going to start it again. And actually, it never ends because he goes around and around. Or I should say, as man sees it, the sun keeps coming up and going down, but it's coming up somewhere else then, isn't it? And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so we think of the Lord God's omnipotent power, the Lord God who made the sun, his faithful providence, as we see that sun day after day running this race, his unfailing faithfulness as well, his goodness and his sovereign government. He's the one that set all these laws of nature. He set them. And everything runs like clockwork, doesn't it? And so we think of all those things when we look at the sun. And we think of even more. We know God, the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit created all things in 6 literal days by the word of his power alone. And God upholds the creation also by the word of his power, we're told. Hebrews 1, to verse 3. Certainly nothing's hid from the heat of the sun. Nothing's hid from the eyes of God either. We also perhaps should think of the Son of Righteousness sometimes when we see the sun. And now the psalmist, as we turn from a brief word on the first part of the text, he's going to turn from the witness of the creation to the revealed word of God, the written word, the holy scriptures. David speaks next of the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, and the judgments of the Lord. Now, some would say, well, this is all the law. But I believe, with others, no doubt, that he comprehends the whole Word of God then, of course, but also all that's been given by the Holy Spirit from then on by the prophets and the apostles, and of course the last revelation was to John on the Isle of Patmos, wasn't it? So we have this, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. David speaks of the moral law here. The moral law of God may be simply and scripturally defined, as we have said many times. If we are going to define it in the simplest way, it's the will of God for man's obedience. We will not go deeply into that now and speak of how the Ten Commandments briefly comprehend the whole moral law and so on and so forth. You've been well taught, I trust, and trained in that already over the years. And then there, of course, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God, the first and the greatest commandment, and then the second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what that sums up. But the moral law of God was first written in the heart of man, as you know. And then, in due time, after the fall, God gave his law in writing. And this began at Mount Sinai. But as we think of the moral law as comprehending the whole will of God for man's obedience, it did not end there. But we see the Ten Commandments, which is the heart of the moral law, isn't it? Now, it was given in writing because since the corruption of mankind by sin, he is incapable of fully and perfectly understanding the will of God for his obedience, not even close. Yet, there is still a work of the law left, even in the heart of every one of Adam's fallen children. Every one of them. Now, even the Christian can't perfectly understand the moral law. Can't of himself. But we have the Word. We can discern spiritual things. And yes, the law is spiritual. And we have the Holy Spirit. But even those who have never heard the Word of God, they still have a work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness. And Romans chapter 2 speaks of that, and we will not go into detail there. But it does speak of that, and there's a warning there in 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Perfect, perpetual, personal doing of the law. That's the only way man can be justified by the law, so none are justified by the law. But it goes on to say, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, there, of course, Paul speaks of the Gentiles, as this is the beginning time of the church, and the law or the word hadn't gone out in all the world to all the Gentiles. It began, of course, in Jerusalem and with the Jews, and the gospel hadn't gone out and the word of God. It would in due time, but there are still many that don't have the word of God. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, specifically the law here, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Yeah, their conscience bears them witness. Their conscience bears them witness of what's right, what's wrong, and when they do wrong. But of course, we would rather look at other people first and say they're doing wrong. That's not right, and so forth. But what we're saying is, even without the Word of God, even without ever hearing the Word of God, there's still a work of the law written in the heart. There is enough law, put it that way, that all men are justly condemned, even those in the darkest corner of the world. They certainly do to others what they wouldn't want done to themselves, don't they? They know that murder is a terrible crime. They know they wouldn't want it done to themselves. And there are other such things we can think of that are so obvious, even to those without the Word of God. But there's so much then that, of course, they wouldn't know as well. But that is sufficient, that work of the law written in the heart, to justly condemn all men. But the apostle speaks of the written moral law. That's what the text speaks of. The moral law not only makes known God's will for our obedience, of course, it also makes known the penalty for sin. 1 John 3, the verse 4 defines sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And of course, as you well know, the wages of sin is death, physical and everlasting death of soul and body in hell, Romans 6, verse 23. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death, that's what brings death. That's the venom that brings on death, everlasting death, the curse of the law. It's sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Because fallen man cannot be justified by law keeping. All are commanded to keep it personally, perpetually, and perfectly. All are born under that commandment, which we also call the covenant of works, but none keep the law. All sin and come short of the glory of God. All sin, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And so that's the strength of sin. That's the condemning strength of sin to bring on death, to bring on that curse. It's the law. But that doesn't make the law bad, does it? It makes man bad. The law isn't bad. Romans 8, the verse 2. Here's a law as well. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You can think of the gospel, and not to confuse things, not that it's the moral law, but that's a law too. And we can sum it up just this simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a law. That's a rule of God. A law, if you want to go into man's legal jargon, but this is so true, a law is a rule prescribed by a superior which the inferior is bound to obey. That's legal talk. That's what lawyers speak of. That's what William Blackstone, the great English jurist, and others taught, and rightly so. God, of course, is the superior of all men, women, all creation. All of his rules are laws that we are bound to obey. But here we see the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a rule there, too. If you believe, if you repent of your sins, if you confess your sins from the heart, if you call upon the Lord to save you, if you look unto Christ, if you lay hold on Christ, if you don't let go of him, but you keep calling on the Lord to save you and make you a new creature, give you a new heart, do the work that you can't do, and apply that blood of Jesus and pardon you and cleanse you with the blood of Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. Many, I think, just give it a go. All right, I'll just pray that prayer. And then I'll just believe I'm saved. That won't do anything for you. Because you just said, I'll save myself. Salvation is of the Lord. But thank God, even the Christian, of course, needs to be forgiven of sins. In 1 John 1, the verse 9, well-worn verse for all of us, I would think. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He's just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. And then those that are taken into this covenant of grace, God the Father is faithful to his covenant promise to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he remains just in that because Jesus made a full satisfaction for those sins on the cross. The moral law of God, it's perfect. It's not bad, it's good. It's holy and just and good. Romans, the verse, chapter 7, the verse is 12, verses 12. But the moral law is the rule also of the Christian's evangelical obedience. We're no longer under the law for condemnation. I should say for justification and so condemnation, but we're still under the moral law of God. The Apostle Paul declares, after speaking of this great redemption Christ wrought out to reconcile sinners to God and make them his children, Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, the law is void for us. As I've heard it said, the moral law. Well, we're not under the law, brother. We're under grace. Quite right. We're not under the law for justification, but it's still the rule for our obedience. And the apostle says, do we then make void the law through faith? And he says, and this is very vehement, God forbid anyone would think that. Yea, we establish the law. Confirm the law. Establish the law. And its authority. Its condemning authority. But also, the moral law has other uses for the Christian. The law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. It's complete. It's undefiled. It's perfect. It's pure. It's immutably true. As we said, it's holy, just, and good. Romans 7, verse 12. It's spiritual, reaching to the very soul. Romans chapter 7. I don't know the verse. I may have gotten the first verse wrong, but it's all in Romans chapter 7. You can look it up yourself. You've been there many times. But the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, there's that use of the law. There's that essential, wonderful use of the law. Apostle Paul says this in Romans 7, I know it's verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What does he mean? Well, when he was a Pharisee, he thought he was alive. He thought he was justified before God and a righteous man in God's eyes. And so he was alive and he had everlasting life. He was justifying the life by his works. And so he says, for I was alive without the law once. It's not that Paul said there's no law. It's just that he thought he was keeping it, but he wasn't. So that was a false understanding of the law. That was a justification by works. And he was condemned. But when the commandment came, in other words, when he understood, for instance, that the law is spiritual, reaches to the heart, and he understood what coveting was then. So when the commandment came, sin revived in his eyes. He saw now the strength of sin and the condemnation of sin, and he was under it. And sin was his master, and I died. He realized he was condemned. He was dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually and legally dead, condemned to everlasting death. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's necessary to convert a sinner to Christ. It's a schoolmaster. Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, I know that there's the question, well, does this mean the ceremonial law as well? Well, of course, Galatians speaks much of the ceremonial law, but in truth, it speaks of the moral law. And after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. He speaks presently for everyone. And this is under the new covenant, he speaks. And so it's a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It convicts of sin. It convicts of just condemnation. It makes a sinner realize that he can't do anything. He can't do anything to save himself. He's justly condemned. And then he's led to Christ, the great Savior. So because of that one thing, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, we have more than enough reason to love the law of God because we were converted. We became the children of God. But the law, the Holy Spirit uses also to convict Christians of our sins. By the moral law of God, which is the will of God for man's obedience, so we consider the scriptures with all of the commands, warnings, instructions, all that we're to do, everything that constitutes our evangelical obedience, we have it in the Bible, and we read it. And, of course, the law convicts us of our sins and our shortcomings, our failures, so we can repent and confess our sins and be forgiven and have our conscience is relieved and put at peace again and be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And the law of God also serves this purpose. It constantly bears witness of the absolute holiness and unchanging pure righteousness of God. We need that. Don't tell me, if you're a Christian, we ought not to talk about law in the context of a Christian. God forbid. And this is a wonderful use, if you will, of the law. It constantly witnesses to us of God's absolute, unyielding, immutable, holy holiness and his unchanging, pure righteousness. And then with that, of course, it causes the rich free grace of God in Christ to be magnified in our minds, our understandings, in our hearts, and it just glorifies the free grace of God in Christ. And so it stirs up such a gratitude and great love for him who suffered and satisfied the full penalty that was due us and the fiery wrath of God due to us as lawbreakers. The moral law of God is for the Christian the law of love. It's the law of love. Christians want to keep the moral law of God. We want to do the will of God. We want to please God. We know that we fail in different ways. We seek to fail less and less. And that's not a license to sin, then, because we know we fail. There's no value in sin. It's all just injurious. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So we ought to love the law of God. And I trust we do love the law of God when we think of it and all the uses, the glorious use of the law of God and all its perfection and what it manifests of God himself, of his person. And then we have also spoken of the testimony. As I turn back to Psalm 19, in fact, we have this, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul, and then the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, testimony has the meaning of being a witness. We take this to comprehend the Word of God as a steadfast, unyielding witness, certainly of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all that can be known by us of God that's revealed in His Word, all of it that can be known of His nature, His attributes, His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, His love, His mercy, His grace, His hatred and wrath against sin, and all of the mighty works He has done and will do yet, there's a testimony there. And it's sure. You can count on it. All that's said of God is true. All that He promises is true. All that He has said He will do, whether with regard to His threatenings or His promises, it's all true. It's sure. You can lay hold on it, because if you just sometimes look with your eyes, you can get a little bit unsettled, can't you? We need to look at the Word of God and be reassured, because the testimony of the Lord is sure, including what Christ said, that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Everything that's spoken there, everything about God, everything having to do with His promises too, and His, just everything. Making wise the simple. Prophet Isaiah by the Holy Spirit, to the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, the verse 20. The Psalm 119, the verse 105, the word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We walk in darkness without the word of God. And if we're going to begin to ignore certain parts of the word of God, even as Christians, we start walking in shadows. That's dangerous. And the shadows can become almost a twilight. We're never going to be totally in darkness, but we're going to be in danger, and we're going to injure ourselves and others, and we may end up being terribly chastened, whatever it takes to bring us back before we die, to bring us back to the Lord. Paul writes to Timothy, we see here the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and I say Paul writes to Timothy, in his second epistle to Timothy 3, the verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Certainly by the testimony of the Lord, those who are yet in their sins can be made wise unto salvation as to the way of salvation, which is a very simple way which they can understand. There's much in the scriptures that cannot be spiritually understood, for instance, by the unsaved. There's so much, but the gospel can be understood. What they ought to do, what the unbeliever should do, is very plain, and he should undergo to do that. Believe the gospel. Don't make God out to be a liar. Do what the Bible tells you to do. But wise unto salvation, even those that now have salvation need to become wiser and wiser. Wiser and wiser, even as the path of the just is as a shining path, or the way of the just is a shining path, and just getting brighter and brighter. So we should be getting wiser and wiser unto salvation. And what kind of wisdom is it? Wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy being treated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 3, the verse 17, that's the wisdom that is worked in the heart and in the mind of a humble Christian that only wants to know God's will and do it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Those who are wise in their own eyes will never be truly wise. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse this, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes, well, the meaning is the precepts of the Lord. We have before us all of these different verses. All of them almost seem to relate back to the law of the Lord. But I do believe here that as we've been saying, it comprehends the whole word, and we've been explaining as we go. And here I believe that in general, precepts here would mean his truth, the truth he lays down in his word. All of his truth is a precept. And all the precepts of God are perfect. They are pure. They're immutable truth. And faithful Christians rejoice in the truth of God. They seek his truth. They embrace his truth. They love his truth. They rejoice to have the way to know his truth more and more and understand it. That is the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. I say to know his truth, to grow in it, to walk in it. And they desire to contend for it and defend it and stay in the way of truth, which is the way, of course, of, in the end, great joy. It's also the way of safety, isn't it? To sum it up very, very simply, it's the way of safety. It's the way of faithfulness. It's the way of spiritual integrity. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We have that as well. Commandment singular, but I do believe, and I'm not the only one, that it really comprehends all the commandments of the Lord. In a way, when you think about it, you think of the fruit of the Spirit, and then we have all these, you know, peace and joy and all the different things named, but it's singular, the fruit, because the fruit of the Spirit, this can't be separated out. Oh, this one here has that, and that one over there has that, but this one has none of that, but he does. But then again, she's got what he doesn't have. I mean, you have the fruit of the Spirit or you don't. It's in different measures as you look at all the assembled parts, if you will. It's all parts of one whole. But you have it or you don't have it. And in a sense, it's the same way with the commandment of the Lord. It comprehends all the commandments of the Lord. God's commandment. This is his commandment. This is his commandment. This is his commandment. Really, the commandment of the Lord is to obey him. And that comprehends all of his commandments, doesn't it? Everything that's said in this book, the Bible, including repent ye and believe the gospel. That's a commandment to all men, everywhere. Now, all the commandments of the Lord are pure. We have this, the commandment of the Lord is pure. They're totally undefiled. They're not commandments of men, they're commandments of God. So they're pure, they're undefiled. And when they're learned and believed and embraced, they enlighten not only the eyes, enlightening the eyes, but the very heart and soul, dispelling darkness. We can read them with our eyes, they enlighten the eyes, but it doesn't stop there, does it? Well, it ought not to stop there, and it won't if the eyes are truly enlightened. But this goes to the very heart and the soul, and it dispels darkness, darkness of disbelief, darkness of spiritual ignorance, darkness of doubt and fear, because all of us need more and more enlightening. Darkness with regard to how to please God. We are to find out how to please God. Well, this is how we find out. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord spoken of is not the abject fear of God, the God that that man or woman doesn't know as his father, of course. The abject fear of the unbeliever under conviction, or even the terror of the Lord that all who die in their sins will have when they stand before Christ on the day of the resurrection. It's interesting to me how these apostate so-called Christian then denominations and churches, I don't believe you could probably go in there and hear that truth declared. That on the day of the resurrection, all men and women will stand before Christ. He's the one that will pass the sentence on those who have died without him, those who have died in their sins, or those who were, yes, yet in their mortal bodies, but in their sins as well when he returns. He's the one that will send them off to hell, everlasting hell. Don't hold your breath waiting to hear that from them. They want to divide God the Father, and just that's a nasty chapter, they would say, in God's history. We don't want to hear about all of that righteous anger and wrath, and many of them even ignore hell, of course, and deny it. But we have the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This fear of which the psalmist writes is not the fear of the unbeliever, not the terror of the Lord that they will experience if they die in their sins. God is our God. We love God, and we know he loves us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our heart. Shed abroad, as Paul says in Romans, this comprehends shed abroad in our heart, just a copious outpouring of love into our heart. We experience it. We know it. We realize it. We ought to think about it more often, and then more would be shed abroad in our heart as we thank God for this love. And so perfect love casts out the fear of the unbeliever. But it's not that fear. The fear of which the psalmist writes, which we have if we're in Christ, is just that reverential, adoring fear of a child of God for his heavenly Father. I believe we spoke about that not so long ago, and we spoke of what that would comprehend. And even there's various aspects of it, but desiring to please God, fearing disappointing him, fearing disobeying him, fear that sort of fear. And certainly, as a child fears chastisement, discipline, well, certainly none of us want to be disciplined and chastened by God. So there is that there as well. But that doesn't mean it's some terror. I certainly feared my father's discipline, very much so. But I wasn't living in terror of him. I knew the discipline, which, you know, there's a limit to it. And it's in my heart, I must have known I brought it on myself. And I knew it would be over with. And then if I should have admitted it would be for my own good. And the Christian knows it's for his own good, but he doesn't want to bring that on himself. So there's just a fear, everything that goes into just this reverential fear of our Heavenly Father that causes us to kneel before him, that causes us to approach him, of course, always through Christ, knowing we're accepted in him, but knowing we must go through Christ. And we approach him with awe, and we approach him with reverence, and yet it's this mixture that only God could bring about of awe and reverence, and yet this childlike love and trust, and just we know he will warmly embrace us, and yet we have that reverential fear at the same time. That's that kind of fear. And it is pure then. It's pure. It's not, there's nothing hypocritical about that sort of fear. There's nothing put on. It's in the Christian. And it's also not the fear of an idolater doing penance before a Romish idol. That's not the fear of God that's pure. It's not the passing fear of an unbeliever who's been convicted of his conscience, of his just condemnation, but then turns away. And neither is it a true manifestation of that fear of God that is pure if a Christian stifles his conscience with regard to things that he's involved in that is unfaithful, but he wants to continue on. In other words, there's something wrong when the fear of God a Christian has does not also embrace all things spiritual. In other words, I wouldn't want to do that carnal sin or that carnal sin or that carnal sin or that carnal sin. But these spiritual sins, well, a few here and there, what's wrong with that? It works for me. That's not a true reverential fear of the Lord. It's not. That to have that, you have to stifle your conscience. To be part of a church, for instance, that is trampling underfoot, and you've been taught right on this, the Lord's Day, for instance, and also ignoring many other things and doing worse than just ignoring, actively going against the Word of God, Christians that stifle their conscience also erode and even corrupt that fear of God that should be pure and clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It should be clean and pure of all of that. The godly fear is clean. And there's a certain cleansing aspect to it, in that it causes the Christian not to rush into things that are corrupting and polluting, spiritual and carnal. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All of God's judicial declarations and rulings concerning angels, men, peoples, nations, they're all true, they're all righteous, they're all perfectly pure and just altogether in every jot and tittle, every manifestation and implementation. We see it again in Revelation 19, the verse 2, declared of that popish Antichrist. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. All of God's judgments, and for that matter, all, of course, of his precepts, his commandments, his doings of any and all kinds, everything we've been talking about, really, certainly his moral law as well, but first, we speak of his judicial declarations and rulings and him acting on them. But then all of his, certainly his precepts, his commandments, his doings of any and all kinds, they're all true and righteous, aren't they? They're all true and righteous. Psalm 111, verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. Verity, truth and judgment. All his commandments are sure. And then to verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What's declared here ought to be taken as comprehending the whole Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. More to be desired than gold. Not just having a copy of the Bible, but to having an understanding of the Bible, a knowledge of the Bible. The Bible is more to be desired than gold. Even fine gold. What good is gold compared to having the Bible, the book of God in possession, and the Holy Spirit to teach you by faithful preaching and teaching, yes, but also as you read it. The Word of God is worth all the gold in the world and far beyond that, infinitely more than all of that. And the word of God is sweeter. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It's a sweetness that far surpasses the sweetness of honey in the honeycomb, which only affects the taste buds. The word of God is sweet to the soul, full of sweetness for the soul, satisfying sweetness for the soul. Next, the psalmist adds, verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Here, he just sums up the threatenings, warnings and threatenings of God, and the promises of God to the faithful Christian with regard to rewards. There's a reward in keeping the word of God. There are so many rewards, really, in this life. Not the kind of rewards some would want, I guess, but peace and joy and spiritual safety, safety for your soul, and just all that the Holy Spirit does by the word in the soul, in the inner man. But then also the Lord graciously promises to reward those who, though they are all of us unprofitable servants in the sense of none of us do perfect, none of us do all that we should do, think, say all the time, but yet he rewards his servants who seek to be faithful, whose lives could be called by us faithful. And there are these warnings. We're so blessed to have the word of God. There are warnings to keep us from danger, from injury, from, I say, things that harm our souls and harm us, harm our lives and harm others. There are warnings, and certainly warnings of chastisement for the Christian. Not destruction, but chastisement, certainly. There are warnings. And so by the word of God, thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There's an emphasis here then, isn't there? There's an emphasis here. It ought to be taken to heart. It seems like in this present downgrade, it's not taken to heart. Now, I don't stand before you as one. Oh, I just take everything to heart, always, every day, every second, do everything right. I'd be first to tell you that's not true. That's not true. I, too, need to be cleansed with the blood of Jesus on a regular basis, and that's not said in a light way. But I am thankful for all these warnings because we have a sin nature in us, and we have the devil whispering that God will surely not do that. There's nothing to worry about there. Enjoy yourself, indulge yourself, or you know, why should you deny yourself from this, that, or the other thing just because you're trying to be faithful? No, there are warnings. But then God is so merciful. God doesn't owe us any rewards, and yet he gives us rewards. There's great reward. Great, not just reward. Great in keeping them. And I know there's rewards even in this life. As they say, peace and joy and quietness of spirit and just so many rewards. And just more and more light, spiritual light. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. No man knows all the errors of another, of course. And I'll say this before I go any further. This is spoken in the context of what's been said and comprehended of the word of God. And so no man knows all the errors of another when we consider that the law is spiritual, reaching even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. But even ourselves, a Christian himself doesn't understand, realize each and every error and fault of his during the course of a day, does he? When you think of perfection, as defined by the Word of God, perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, and we don't sometimes even notice. I'm not talking about big things. I'm not giving an excuse here. Would you not agree with me, though, at the end of the day, looking back on it? Can you say, okay, now I'll look back, and I will rehearse in my mind every single place I did not perfectly obey the law of God, the moral law of God. You couldn't do it, could you? When you think of it reaches to the soul, when you... And so there are even still, as much as we seek to know our errors, know our faults, and confess them, and we can, and we should know those things that are, what can I say, big things and not so big, but there are these smaller failings we might have through the day. And so the psalmist is no different from us. Who can understand his errors? And he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. We should pray that. We should confess sins that come to mind and then ask God to cleanse us of our secret faults. In other words, the things that we don't. He sees. He sees all things. The things he sees, we don't. We should pray that. We want to be cleansed of all of it. And we want to see more and more, of course, our sins. Verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Now he speaks of presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Presumptuous sins, as you well know, are sins committed with the full knowledge that they are sins. Can any Christian say he's never done that since he's been a Christian? I wouldn't think they could. Again, we're not given a license. These are dangerous sins. They're grievous sins. David actually calls such sin a great transgression, the great transgression. They're dangerous. And they're not all huge, if you will. How can I put this? As far as the degree of sin, they're not all heinous sin. In God's eyes, all sin is heinous. But some sins are more heinous than others, as you well know. Some much more heinous. They're not all of that degree. They can be smaller things, but they're just purposely done. You might think, well, I shouldn't say this, but I will anyway. I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to anyway. I shouldn't think this, but I enjoy thinking it. Whatever it might be. And all Christians sometimes commit presumptuous sins. We have a sin nature. We should desire to commit less and less, of course, to actually be kept from them. And so David, knowing his own sin nature, his own weaknesses, no matter how, what degree of holiness he might attain to, he still knows he has to pray this to the Lord. He has to do his part, yes, but he has to pray. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. He needs grace. He needs strength, just like we do. And then he says this, let them not have dominion over me. There's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger with those kind of sins because they can harden the heart over time. It becomes easier and easier to commit certain sins if you are doing them over and over. And in time, the particular sin can just utterly gain the upper hand and exercise a measure of dominion even over the Christian man or woman. And so then he becomes a slave to that sin. It becomes his master, that particular sin. And David knows that. David understands that as we ought. David has felt the power of presumptuous sins. And so he begs God to give him all he needs to keep him back from presumptuous sins, especially, of course, the more heinous, but all of them. And then he says, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So the psalmist is aware of his own need to pray as he does, and we ought to all be praying the same with him, even as we worship and thank God and glorify God for his mercy and grace, his long-suffering and kindness to us. and that the blood of Jesus never loses its power to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we should be thanking him for the witnessing, the tireless witnessing, convicting Holy Spirit within. I often think, I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit that does not leave us in peace when we sin. We have to take care not to ignore his voice, just to shut it off, and then our conscience begins to harden. So we thank God for the Holy Spirit, and we thank God for the blood of Jesus. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. And then finally, with the Word of God as his rule of faith and practice, the psalmist prays, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Which is what we all ought to be praying, shouldn't we? And all want to be praying, and all want to have happen. And we grieve when it doesn't, because we know it does happen sometimes. But David prays for help. And we ought to pray for help. David prayed for help. And he finishes by acknowledging his constant reliance on the Lord. If this is going to be so, that is, the words of his mouth, the meditation of his heart, are acceptable in the sight of the Lord. He says, O Lord, my strength. God is our strength. We can't do these things without him. We don't have strength of our own. We need to go in the strength of the Lord. We need his strength. Otherwise, we fail. When we try to do things by our own strength, we fail. If we say, I'm going to make a resolution and I'm going to do that right or not do that, how many times do you just fail? It has to be the strength of God working in us and certainly making us strong. And the grace of God, it is of the grace of God. And next, David rejoices that he has been redeemed. And so he's been redeemed through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. He's been redeemed from sin and death, the grave and hell. That'll never be taken away from him. For him it is, it's for us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and therefore there is now no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's been redeemed, he's been regenerated as a child of God. He can come to God's throne of grace, and he can pray. We can pray. My Redeemer, he says, and my Redeemer. And so we have before us, just briefly summed up, the revelation and witness of God by the creation. We ought to just have a renewed appreciation of that witness and of that work of God. It is his handiwork. Yes, we ought to look. We ought to not go through life not looking at his handiwork. It's there. Yes, it's a revelation of him, but it's there for his glory. And we don't give him glory when we don't look at it and we don't think on it. And so we ought to give him glory. We ought to be reassured by it as we look at it and what it speaks to us, even of his sovereign power and his unfailing providential mercies and so forth. And we ought to rejoice as we see this, and we ought to just enjoy what God has provided this way. And we have the revelation and witness of God by the Scriptures. And so these we ought to read and study, and we ought to apply ourselves to the faithful preaching of the Word. We need to believe what's written. We need to embrace what's written. We need to certainly understand what's written, but then embrace it and walk in it and stand steadfastly for it. And be ever thankful that we, as John Wesley declared, have that book, the book of God. Amen.